Well, I would like to welcome you. Welcome you to a new day, beginning of a new week, another gift from our God. By His grace, we have another 24 hours and very possibly another month or another year in which to discover in a greater way the depth of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. His Spirit still indwells us because He has promised that He'll never leave us. He'll never desert us. He will continue to express Himself through us one day at a time. And He likes that arrangement. We don't know what lies ahead. We know that whatever it is, it will be used by Him for good in our lives. We have been chosen by our God to be a part of both His family and His purpose at this point in history. We understand what that means only one day at a time, but then that's a healthy way to live. We are forever trying to conquer the future so that we can find some peace with what's coming, and you just can't get there that way. The only source of peace we'll ever have is the presence of our God with us. But we do know that He has already made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, brand new agreement between us and our Creator, based not upon our ability to perform for Him, but rather upon His ability to perform through us and in us the good works that He has already carefully selected for each of us, matched perfectly to the lives that He selected for us as His unique individuals. It matters, folks. The lives we live matter more than we could ever realize. Well, several months ago, we began a series dealing with the freedom offered to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Spent much of the first part of the study talking about the way in which God frees the Christian from the law, freeing us from a relationship with Him based upon our ability to perform up to a certain standard. Paul said it simply. He said, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." So you can't get to that fruit thing until you enter into a truly fruitful relationship, and that only exists in the union between your spirit and the Spirit of God Himself and the life that He lives through us. You can't get there. You can't get there by trying to drag out a standard, live up to it with the hope that God will then accept you. And then we moved on to the second major area of freedom offered to us by our Lord, freedom from sin. We made a little progress in this area. This morning I want us to drop back into our study where we left off. We were home-based in a key passage dealing with our freedom from sin found in Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 11. And I want to read the passage for us once again, and then we'll review a little bit and move on a little farther. Paul writes, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And we actually began this part of our study by running ahead to verse 14, where Paul tells us that the key to breaking the power of sin in our lives is correctly understanding what it means to be under grace and not under law. See, and it's at this point that our two freedoms come together. We talked about freedom from the law, Now we talk about freedom from sin, and now here we have Paul putting the two together in one concept. He's saying the two are absolutely inseparably linked. We have some more work we need to do with that whole concept in the future, and we will get there. But then last time we were in this study, we backed up to verse 11, and we spent most of our time talking about what it means to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. In that study, we saw that Paul is calling us to, he wants us to keep staring at the truth. That is, to keep exposing ourselves to it through His Word, to keep wrestling with it and chewing on it and agonizing over it until we finally begin to get at least some glimpse of what He's saying to us. I made the statement the last time we were in this study that as Christians, we sin not because it's because we don't believe that we are who our God says we are. That is, at the core of all of that behavior that is inconsistent with who we are and who He designed us to be. We have done a fairly good job in the Christian world communicating the truth about God's offer of forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death in our place for our sins. It is a concept that totally redefines our concept of love. It transforms it as nothing else ever could. But we can begin to get a hold of it. God loves me. And in fact, He loves me enough so that He's willing to offer His own death as payment for my sins. But when it comes to the concept of the new birth, God's recreating our spirits, placing new hearts within us, making us absolutely holy and righteous and eternally pure at the deepest level of our being, we just don't get it. When Paul says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus," it sounds like nonsense to us. When he says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come." We hear it not as a statement of truth, but rather as a goal we're supposed to pursue. Yep, I'm going to get there. I'm going to do that. Right there with you, God. Just give me a little more time. And when we hear John saying, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name," we understand that divine sonship as being simply a theological position attributed to us, but not a living reality. John comes back to this same idea in his first letter, and I just love what he does with it. It's chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 John. Listen to this. See, he makes the same statement again, but he doesn't stop there. He says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God." But he doesn't stop there. The next thing he says is, "And such we are." He's aiming at that same chronic point of unbelief that causes so much problem in the lives of Christians at times. He's saying, "Christian, we're not just called children of God. We truly are. We are His righteous, holy, pure, eternal offsprings. We are not simply forgiven, we are recreated in the image of God Himself." When He calls us His holy ones, that word "holy" is the same exact word that is used by God to describe Himself. And of course, the reason we have so much trouble with this concept is because we look at ourselves and we see so much about ourselves that is completely inconsistent with the truth. If we are honest, we can offer ourselves 1,000 proofs a day that we are anything but holy and righteous and pure. Forgiven, yeah, okay, that's good. But holy, I don't think so. And we left this study the last time by me saying that the power of sin can be broken in our lives only when we begin to believe what our God says to us, even when what we experience does not always seem to support that truth. Only when we can look at ourselves and affirm the truth, saying to ourselves, you know, I am not who I once was. I am not the tacky little creature who once spent his life scrounging around in the gutters and digging through other people's leftovers, looking for scraps of love and bits of significance and acceptance. I am no longer the helpless emotional orphan I once was, clinging desperately to my own inadequate abilities to meet my needs in any way I can. I am now a holy one of God Himself, His child, His priest, His dwelling place, His joy and His delight, His eternal Holy One. This sinful behavior, this bitterness, this lust, this self-centeredness, this obsession with things, this is completely inconsistent with my true identity. It is true that I did once cling to these things, hoping that they would ease my pain, that they'd give me some sense of purpose, or help me to feel important or to feel loved. But through my Lord Jesus Christ, I have become a new creation. And sinful behavior is so completely inconsistent with who I really am. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that, by the way, that those types of conversations are conversations we need to have with ourselves on a daily basis. Only when we can at last begin to hear and accept the truth will the power of sin begin to be broken in our lives. Show me a Christian who is allowing sin free reign in his or her life, and I will show you a Christian who has two huge lies firmly entrenched in their thinking. First of all, they believe that their sin is consistent with who they really are. They believe it fits with their perception of their true identity. They would maybe put it to themselves this way. Yeah, this is who I am. I mean, it's not who I want to be. Certainly not who my God designed me to be. It may not be who I will be in the future, but the fact is it is who I am right now. And second, they believe that their sin is necessary in order for their needs to be met. And the long-term warfare God will be waging on their behalf is a warfare to dig out and destroy those lies and replace them with the truth of who they really are. But before we go any farther in this study, I need to back up just a couple of steps and place what I'm saying here into a little broader perspective. It is true that God's long-term warfare against the power of sin in our lives centers on His teaching us the truth about who we really are in Christ, who we have become. But it is also true that His love for us motivates Him to use some short-term protective measures in our lives as well. Relearning how to think about ourselves, discovering and understanding our true identity in Christ, is the essential long-term ingredient in breaking the power of deeply rooted sin patterns in our lives. But there are also times when the destructive nature of our sin addictions makes it necessary for God to discipline us in ways that help protect us until our thinking can be conformed to the truth. Picture yourself as a parent for a minute. You got a 3-year-old boy. He's playing outside in the yard. You look out the window. To your horror, your little tyke is eating dirt. Now, 10 years from now, when your son has grown and learned much more about himself, he will have come to the understanding that sane, sensible, intelligent people do not eat dirt. But at 3 years old, you can't just let the dirt eating pass. You know, someday he'll know the truth, but he doesn't know it now, and you've got to intervene. If you don't intervene right now, he may die of some hideous disease before he ever gets to the age of 13. Which, if you have a 13-year-old, you may have thought might have been a good solution. But we won't go there. So at age 3, you run out into the yard. You pull the dirt out of his hand, out of his mouth, and you tell him firmly, no. And if the behavior continues, you discipline him appropriately. There are times when God does the same thing for us. There are times when he arranges for the consequences of our sinful behavior to be so painful, so unpleasant, so costly, so altogether uncomfortable that we are strongly motivated to avoid that kind of behavior in the future. In the long term, he will continue to work to reshape our thinking about who we truly are in Christ, bringing us to the awareness that such conduct simply is incompatible with who we really are. But in the short term, there are times when for our own good, he must deal with our sin at a much more basic level. I had a really encouraging phone call a short while ago from a man that I have known for a number of years, a man who came into his walk with the Lord with a major anger problem. I mean, certain things would trigger it and he'd get real mad real fast. And he and I have talked about this. We've talked a lot about it. And he was making some progress, but I had a call from him 2 days earlier, and he was in jail, and he was wanting me to kind of help with that situation, and we talked through that, but then he got out, and he told me what had happened. He said it was really interesting. I said, what were you in for? Well, I was in for leaving the scene of an accident. But he said, it's crazy. There wasn't even any accident. I mean, there wasn't. It's, you know, the whole thing was... I said, well, tell me what happened. Well, I'd gotten a phone call, and well, this guy was saying some things about me that just really got me ticked. So I got in my car, and I was heading into town. The dialogue. It would some kind of dialogue, let me tell you. He's going in to... He had that short fuse just exploded inside him, and so he was going into town. And apparently there had been some kind of an accident. All right, but his tire blew out on the way. And apparently a police officer heard his tire blow out and then saw him pull over, and then he changed his tire and left. And the policeman thought that he had left the scene of the accident. He said, I was just driving into town and I ended up in jail. But the neat thing is, he said, but look at this. He knew it was God's setup. See, he knew that God was doing what God does so perfectly. Rebuilding areas that we can't rebuild ourselves. And I couldn't believe it. He had reached the point where he saw God's discipline as the expression of his Father's love for him. It always is. Just takes us a while to get there. And there are times when that happens in all of our lives. There are places where we cannot break the power of sin responses within us, and our God steps in and says, look, I'm going to help. Because I love you. Before we go any farther here, I want to interject one other thought concerning what we are doing here I mean here, and why we're doing it. It may seem strange to some of you to see the amount of time and effort that we as a church are investing in this single topic of our freedom from sin offered to us through Christ. It may even seem as if we are desperately out of step with the real world. We now live in a society that, for the most part, does not even acknowledge the existence of sin and certainly does not view it as an issue deserving any major consideration. I mean, it's part of the babble of little religious groups scattered throughout our society who like to talk to themselves. Here we are living in a world, or at least certainly in a country, that seems to have done very well recently without any moral accountability whatsoever. In our relatively recent history, political leaders at the highest level have gotten caught in repeated acts of sexual perversion and suffer little more than brief public embarrassment for getting caught. And they still believe that's the only thing they did wrong. They got caught. Our economy has apparently recovered from financial disasters created by greed-driven men and women that literally brought the entire world to the brink of total economic collapse. And now, once again, we seem to be doing great, and our national affluence is once again the envy of the world. And who cares? And then here we are as a church, investing huge quantities of our time into wrestling with issues that the world around us would consider to be absolutely absurd. What in the world are we doing anyway? Well, let me see if I can help put this in perspective. See, no matter what kind of games we play mentally, socially, culturally in the world around us, the fundamental issues of life have not changed since Adam and Eve entered into their rebellion against God at the dawn of history. True. I want you to try to picture Adam at, say, 80 years old after his rebellion against his Creator. You know, here he is, living in a physical world that is not as nice as the one he once knew, but still, it is a world that is, to a great degree, still unharmed by man's sin. I can see him at that point in his life, his numerous children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren gathered around him, standing at the edge of some field he's just planted, knowing that it will soon bring forth yet another bountiful harvest. In his own way, he too, at that point in his life, is surrounded by comfort and by affluence, just as most of us in our nation are right now. And yet I'm certain that if we could look inside Adam at that point in his life, we would not find a sense of peace and fulfillment and satisfaction with what he has accomplished with his life. I think when he stops working long enough to allow his mind to drift, his mind goes back to what it had been like so many years ago, for that brief period of time when he walked with God, when he knew God's presence, God's daily reaffirmation of love. And I think he remembers, too, what he and Eve once shared together before their sin entered their lives and confused and complicated everything. And I think his mind would also go back to his first two sons. The one who murdered the other, one lost to death and the other now gone these many years, banished from the family forever. And I think his celebrations and his harvests and his family reunions and his memories of the past and his plans for the future would all be marred by a significant degree of emptiness and hollowness created by his own sin. Just as our national celebration of our great successes have an empty, hollow, hurting ring to them. The issues that drive our lives, the concerns that keep us awake at night, the points of internal agony that create such turmoil within us are most of all, the sin issues for which we have no solutions. It is those relationships we have damaged through our anger, or our selfishness, or our neglect, or our unfaithfulness. And it's those memories of our own immoral acts, those memories that keep jabbing into our consciousness that have the power to torture us. And it is our sense of shame and our fear of discovery and our lack of peace. Peace with who we are apart from our God that troubles us so deeply. Our society may have chosen to conveniently deny the existence of sin. And we may even have succeeded in creating a brief national party time in which we can temporarily, once again, drown out those voices within us. But in the end, even the wildest party cannot rewrite the fundamental rules of life. And even those who deny the existence of sin most vehemently cannot, through their denials, avoid the personal inner turmoil that their own sins create within their lives. I talked some time ago with a sophomore in college who, like most of her fellow collegians, swallowed the basic godless philosophies of our culture, hook, line, and sinker. She would most likely deny the whole concept of sin or moral accountability, and yet already in her young life, her sins have generated a string of shattered relationships, created a level of inner turmoil that makes it necessary for her to be doing something, anything, every minute she's awake, in order to avoid the unresolved issues within. And ultimately, every human being must come back to this one fundamental truth. The measure of our lives will never be determined by what we know, or by what we possess, or by what we have accomplished, but rather by what type of people we really are. When Christ told us that he who commits sin is a slave of sin, it wasn't a threat, it was a statement of fact. He was revealing to us one of the most fundamental principles of our existence as human beings. Those sins become the masters that, apart from God's intervention, will rule our lives to the very end. And when Christ promised his people that he would break the power of that sin in the lives of those who reach out to him for healing, it was no small gift he was offering us. When we come to him, we usually come hoping for nothing more than his voice of forgiveness. And that he gives in great abundance. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't stop there. In his endless love for us, he also then begins the glorious process of rebuilding our lives through destroying the master-slave dynamic between us and those sins that dominate our lives. Paul put it this way: for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in that conforming process, as he walks with us each step of the way through whatever is necessary in order to free us from the sin that once dominated our lives. At the same time, he gives us the only true foundation we can ever know for abiding peace with ourselves, for strong, durable relationships with one another. The issues that we're wrestling with right now as a church truly are the central issues of our lives and the ones that will equip us to serve whatever purposes he has for us in whatever time he has chosen to give us on this earth he's created for us. So that's just a step back to talk a little bit more about why we're doing what we're doing. And next week we'll come back and look a little closer at the way in which the power of sin is broken in our lives through the work of Christ within us. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, I'm sure glad you set this whole thing up so that you just take us right where we are. That there's nothing that we have to bring you, because there's nothing we ever could bring you that would even remotely justify your accepting us. And you don't want it. All you want is us. Rather beat up, broken in places, hurting, desperately in need of a salvation we have no right to, a God's love that we could never even begin to earn, and you just pour it all out on us in abundance as we reach out to you for your redemption. We like that kind of arrangement, Lord, because it's the only one that would work for us. Thank you for your ability to reach into us, give us ears to hear your voice. Thank you for the way you pick us up, each of us, individually. Wrap your arms around us, hug us, hold us to yourself, and then promise to walk with us each step of the way until you bring us into your presence. We can live with that kind of arrangement, Lord. We just want to, as a church this morning, we just want to thank you for the way you've made it clear that that's what you've offered us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.